Let's please turn your Bibles to John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. Lord willing, we will finish tonight. I'm finishing with chapter 4 and then 5. It says in 1 John 4, 19, that we love Him because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And actually, when I was driving on my way to work this morning, I was listening to CSN Radio, and Greg Laurie mentioned this verse in the service. You know, the church needs you and you need the church. You know, it's just how there needs to be that friendship and love for one another, that God has called the body of Christ to come in and love one another, self-sacrificingly love one another. So we're not allowed to hate each other, and that's good. So chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. So if I believe in that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, born of God, then everyone who loves him loves Jesus who begot also, who loves God who begot, brought Jesus, begot us as adopted children of God, also loves him who is begotten of him. So if I love God because he loved me, first loved me, then his other children I have, he's saying you have to love the children. How many of our parents say, oh, you got, you know, hey, you sibs, you brothers and sisters or brothers and sisters, it's okay if you hate each other. Go ahead, rip each other's hair out and everything. We don't say that as parents, do we? In fact, what do we demand? We demand you are both our children and you have to stop it. You have to love one another. And God looks down at his kids and sees the same thing. You know, I had a professing Christian one time stand up because of a small offense, in my opinion. he stood up and I will destroy you. Stuck his finger in my face and said, I will destroy you. And actually did everything he could, you know, lying and cheating and bringing powers to play and everything. And it's like, is that love? Is somebody way to do that? Is that love? Is there something wrong? According to this, there would be something wrong. And it was, in a way, what 1 John is saying and has been saying throughout all this is, if there isn't something that restrains us from being vicious with each other, then maybe it's because Jesus isn't there. And if somebody is hating you, is they're saying they're a brother and they're hating you, then you can say by the authority of 1 John, are you sure you know Jesus? Are you sure you know the Jesus that I know? That is full of love and loved me and loved you enough to die on the cross for you. And so I'm a brother of yours or I'm a sister of yours. And so why is this happening? Because we can be tempted into sin and to even get upset with people for a short period of time. But the Holy Spirit should change that. It should not be able to last very long unless there's something seriously wrong. And then if we love them enough, we're going to say, you sure you're there? So verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, and I use this. And I go, you have to, I'll tell somebody that's lost, I use it a lot in a jail, that, you know, this is what you have to do to be saved. You have to repent, turn away, and trust God, and you don't have to get your act cleaned up before you come to Jesus, but when you come to Jesus, you have to be willing to let him. You have to tell him that you're willing to let him clean your act up. You have to say, okay, you can change me. And then I start rattling off the laws like this one. It's not burdensome. Is it burdensome to you to become a child of God where he says, do his commandments? Let's look at the Ten Commandments. Is it a burden for you to not have other gods before God? You say, you know, God, I like you, but can I do Buddha too? And can I read the writings of Hinduism and maybe, you know, go into the temples of the Hindu gods? And you know, it's not even a burden, is it? Because we found the true living God. There's no desire on our part to have another God before us. How do we feel? Does a true Christian feel like it's a burden to not ever bow down to an idol of anything made by man's hands, depicting anything above, you know, in the ocean or birds of the sky or beasts of the field or people or anything, should it be a burden to us to not bow to that? It should be absolutely no problem at all. In fact, to the point where I refuse to bow to anything because my Jesus who died on the cross has said throughout all the scriptures that I'm not supposed to bow to an idol. It's not a problem for a true believer to not bow to an idol. So wouldn't it be something wrong if you go, man, if I go into a church building and if I don't bow, then somebody will kick me out. I'll be excommunicated. I'll be chastised. Why did you walk by that statue of Mary or statue of St. Peter's? Or how about, you know, take the one that's bouncing on my dashboard or something else off? Would I be offending them? Then there's something wrong because God's laws are not burdensome to those who love him. Using the Lord's name in vain, it should not be a burden to stop using his name in vain. And even in honoring the Sabbath, to consider that there's time in your life that you want to devote to Jesus. How about honoring your father and mother? Now, our kids, they have a hard time with that. but if they were really understanding, see, once our kids get truly saved, because when they're young, they're not really truly saved, in my opinion, until they become them and they're saying, I am a sinner in need of a Savior Jesus, and they truly have humble, simple faith in Jesus, then you're going to be shocked when they have the Holy Spirit teaching them, honor your father and mother, and all of a sudden they're going to have a deep honor for you. That's what changed me with my dad. You know, my dad says it's Juanita. It was running into Juanita and marrying her that changed me. And every single time I go there, he says that. And every single time I have to say, no, Dad, although she's special, it was Jesus that changed me, because she would have never given me the time of day had I been the way I was when I was, you know, being a juvie to you, Dad, when he wouldn't have anything to do with me. No, Jesus changed me when I realized, you know, I have been rebellious. And we shouldn't murder in mind or deed. Shouldn't be hard. Not to commit adultery, to steal, to lie, to covet. All those things, for a Christian that's being worked on by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's like, okay, my flesh covets, but Jesus tells me not to. So I'm going to be set free from that. Jesus tells me to not have adulterous thoughts, and so thoughts in my mind. So I'm going to stay away from these things and do it. See, for a Christian, even though we might have fallen into those sins of covetousness and what we see with our eyes and everything else, our attitude should be, it's not burdensome, Lord. You're not asking me to do something that you haven't given me the ability to do. I just want you, I'm going to trust you and let you do it. For a true believer, it's not a burden for us to seek for the Holy Spirit to make all those real in our life and to die to the flesh that opposes the working of the Holy Spirit. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. See, this tells me that if I'm truly born of God, I'm going to overcome those things of the flesh through the power of the Spirit working in me in the sanctified life from now until Jesus takes me home. If I'm a true child of God, I'm overcoming these things in my life. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Our true faith in Jesus allows us to have the Holy Spirit inside of us that is going to empower us to live differently with a power that allows the Word of God to not be burdensome to us. Verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. There's a lot of debate about what this means, and I'll try and give you the different thoughts here. But it really is wrapped up in the Spirit who is bearing witness, again, because the Spirit is truth. The Spirit is bearing witness in the heart of a true believer that the water and the blood of Jesus has cleansed us and given us a relationship with him. We can know we know God because of water and blood. As a witness of the Spirit, and the Spirit is true. So, in Matthew 3:16, some people think that the water here is talking about baptism. And by the way, you know, the Spirit is identified, empowered, and glorifies Jesus. It identifies Jesus, and it's empowered and glorifies Jesus as a witness to Jesus inside of our soul. Chapter 3, verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So, and then turn to John 19:13, and I'll explain how people tie that in. John 19:34 is the next one. But it says that this is he who came by the water, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is in the, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. So, but they say Jesus didn't just come to die on the cross. He came and was baptized. And in that baptism, the Holy Spirit, the dove, the Holy Spirit came down upon Jesus. So he came by the water of his baptism and by death on the cross. And some people think that. John 19:34, others think that it's the water of the Spirit going into Jesus' side. And it says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified." Now, John is saying in the first part of 35, he's saying, he who has seen is testifying. And who's that? That's John. So John is making a very important, because he's talking about himself, and he always does in the third person. He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scriptures should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And so he said, the pierced his side, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, why would John say blood and water? And, you know, the medical people will say, well, he was emphasizing something that is a medical fact, that if the people that have studied the human anatomy's response to a crucifixion is that you would dehydrate, and one of the things, your heart would be working so hard that your body would be sending bodily fluids into your heart sac around your heart. And so that it was saying that he actually died of a broken heart. So, you know, you suffocate when you're crucified, and that he was dehydrated and all the other things that were happening in his body. And when the spear went in, John was just saying, wow, just a bunch of water came out of Jesus and blood. Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19. I'm leaning towards the second idea, that it was talking about the Spirit going in, because John made that distinction in his gospel. He's making the distinction. It wasn't just blood. It was blood and water that came out. And it's tied to the spiritual aspects of God's salvation that was typified in the Old Testament law. See, when God told Moses to sanctify the temple, it wasn't just blood. It was blood and water. There was, if you went into the tabernacle, the first thing that you came to was the altar of burnt offering, where the sacrifice was being burned on the altar. And, you know, God's on the other side of the tabernacle. He's in the Holy of Holies above the Ark of the Covenant. First thing you come to is the burnt offering sacrifice. What's right past that? The laver of bronze. The laver of bronze was water for cleansing. And then you go into the holy place, and there would be the showbread on the right, the menorah on the left, and the table of showbread at the curtain in the middle. And then if you went past the curtain, there was the Ark of the Covenant and the Shekinah glory of God. So, but this is what it says in Hebrews 9:19, and if you read Exodus and Leviticus, you'll find out it's all over the place about sprinkling with water and hyssop and blood, but Hebrews 9 just summarizes it for us. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Now, so in other words, they mixed water, holy water, and the blood of the sacrifice, took a hyssop, which is like it was the Old Testament sponge, and then he would sprinkle it to, you know, for forgiveness. And what? Is it enough to just be forgiven of sins? Don't we also want to be cleansed of sin? We want to be forgiven and cleansed. Which, you know, they go kind of hand in hand, but they're mixed here. Calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkle both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these. And what was the better sacrifice than these? The blood of Jesus. That in a heavenly way, when Jesus went as our high priest into the Holy of Holies in heaven, at the Ark of the Covenant in heaven, and shed his blood and water, symbolically, spiritually, over the Ark of the Covenant in heaven, to allow us to be declared forgiven and cleansed of all unrighteousness. And so I'm not sure. People say the baptism, maybe they're right. We'll find out when we get to heaven. But those are the two thoughts that I consider are equally just as good. But I like the second one. So going back to 1 John 5:6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And see, Jesus Christ, this isn't like Jesus came by water and blood. Oh, and they'll also talk about he was born as a human being from the water being the amniotic fluid of the mom. You know, he came as a human being, but then he also came by blood. Well, how does that make sense? You know, but some people say that. But see, this is what came by water and blood. Yeshua, God's salvation, the anointed one. So, again, instead of thinking first and last name, think what's being said here. The water and blood brought God's salvation as the anointed one on the cross. But by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth, and the Spirit is inside of us and letting us realize that we're forgiven and cleansed of sin. For there are three that bear witness. And then I'm going to ask you to skip all the way to the Spirit. Don't read in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth. Don't read that. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Okay, now the reason I'm having you skip that is because, and if you have a good study Bible, there's going to be a little note there saying that part that I told you not to read is very questionable text. Does your say that? Doesn't have a note there at all? Okay. So you'll have a little asterisk, a little note on some of the study Bibles, because, and here's the story, is that when King James was having the translators write, that he was saying, because there was issues already about the deity of Jesus Christ, and it's going, there's, you know, man, isn't there something to the translator? Isn't there something these other Bibles have been missing because it's so obvious? And they said, well, I mean, this comes the closest, and so then some words read, because there's one not very trustworthy manuscript that it was there. It's like they really, the Greek text, the main Greek text for translating the scriptures don't have it. There's some late manuscripts, late. So where did they come from? Because there's none of these other ones that have that Greek in there. So they think that it shouldn't be there. And we don't need it. Do we need it? As I've told people, you can open to any page of the New Testament, in my opinion, and, well, not even opinion. If you have the Jewish background understanding, then you can turn to almost any page and get the deity of Jesus Christ by this simple question, where Jesus is saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets the Father by me. That's a deity verse, because he's glorifying himself as the Savior, when God says in the Old Testament that only he is the Savior. So if you have the understanding of the Jewish Old Testament law, especially Isaiah and all these other books that people are avoiding, then you have to say that Jesus was the biggest heretic that ever walked as a Jew on the face of the planet, and was rightfully killed, and should have been killed the first day he blasphemed to say anything that was drawing attention to himself instead of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or he was God. Because only God is to be glorified. You shall have no other gods before you. And isn't that, you know, when the scribes and Pharisees are picking up stones, why are you stoning me for this? And we're not stoning you because you're making yourself equal with God. And every page, and see the New Testament, every time Paul glorifies Jesus, he's either blaspheming the Old Testament law, unless he is blaspheming the Old Testament law, unless Jesus is God. Because he's telling people to pray in Jesus' name. They're praying in Jesus' name instead of Yahweh's name. They're doing everything in glorification of Jesus when God said in the Old Testament, Isaiah, that we recently covered in our Isaiah study, that God will not share his glory with anybody. So how can these apostles and all the other New Testament writers that are glorifying Jesus then do so when the Bible says you shall only glorify God? Unless Jesus is God. So they didn't really need it, but they wanted to throw something in here. And so that's what they did, apparently. So verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his son. Well, what's the witness of God that he's testified of his son? The spirit and the water and the blood. Those three are the witness of God, the spirit, the water, and the blood. He's given us the spirit, and by the cleansing water and blood of Jesus Christ, we have been set free, and that is the witness inside of us. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe in God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. So we have this witness in ourselves. And again, as we've emphasized throughout 1 John, because 1 John is emphasizing it, you should be able to sense the Holy Spirit in your life. If you're a true believer, it's not just a matter of, okay, I'm going to be better at school. I'm going to be a better person. It shouldn't be that. You should feel a power inside of you that is making it not burdensome for the commandments of God. To be constantly talking to you, you're reading the Bible, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit is saying, okay, Kevin, now it's time. This is getting out of your life. You're going to start dying to this. And et cetera, et cetera. We should have the Holy Spirit knowing the forgiveness and cleansing, purifying effect of sin. When people say, are you a Christian? Yes. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Not because, oh, I go to church. I was raised in a Christian home. I was baptized. You know, not that. That's not the testimony of being a Christian. The testimony of the Christian is because Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Because he promised to give me everlasting life. And he rose from the grave to let me know that what he's able to, you know, what he's promised me, he's able to perform. Verse 11, and this is the testimony. And basically, everybody that doesn't have that testimony says, and he who does not believe God, and what is believing God? Believing in his son Jesus, has made him a liar because God has said, this my Jesus who I sent, is what he's saying, is the Savior if you trust and believe in him as your Savior. And so if somebody says, nah, I don't think so, you're calling God a liar. And what First John is saying, you call God a liar, there's a problem. And somebody sent me a news clip. Robert Dotson sent me a YouTube of this guy witnessing in the mall. And the mall cop came up and said, you gotta stop. He was just talking to somebody. But when he walked by, he heard the conversation being about Jesus. He wasn't even soliciting. He goes, you need to leave the mall because you're soliciting. He goes, what? I'm just having a conversation with this person about soliciting. And he goes, I'm telling you, you got to leave right now. I'm not leaving. I wasn't doing anything illegal. And so then the cop was berating him for what kind of a Christian he is. And he said, you should be glad of it. You should be a Christian. Then you wouldn't be upset with what I'm saying. Because he was saying he was a Christian. He goes, see this? It was a cross. I'm a Christian. I got a cross around my neck. But don't you tell them about Jesus. Not in my mall. Now, would we be right, according to 1 John, to question the sincerity of his faith? We would be completely right. And yet if you were, and as the guy kind of did, it offended the con. Why should you question? I'm a better Christian than you. That's what he told the guy. By the way, the cop did call the cops, and the cops did give him a ticket for a citation for criminal trespassing in the mall because he didn't leave on time, and the cop was more than glad to do that. I don't know what's going to happen in his trial, but we used to have the ability to do that with impunity, right? And we say, oh, my constitutional rights for free speech. We can use wisdom. It's good to use wisdom. But we have the right to be persecuted and hated for sharing the gospel as God commanded us to do, right? And so I'm glad he was sharing his faith with somebody, and he's going to pay persecution price for doing so instead of just walking out and picking another fight. And this is the testimony that God has given us, the eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Now, if you ask somebody, do you have eternal life? And they say, well, I'm not sure. Is there a problem? Once again, right here. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So if I have the Son, if I say I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, with what that used to mean, if I say that, then it's because I got on my knees and confessed my sins to the Creator of the earth, who came into a human body, born of a virgin, and lived a perfect life and died on the cross for my sins, and because I believe that. And if somebody asks me, are you a Christian? Yes, I believe. If I say, I'm not really sure I'm going to die and go to heaven, then once again I'm calling God a liar, because then Jesus wasn't sent as God's salvation, what Jesus means. He wasn't the anointed one that God said He was the anointed one, because He wasn't the one anointed to come to the earth to save people from their sins. And what does it really mean? It means that I'm not sure I'm good enough. It means I'm not trusting in the saving work of Jesus. I'm not trusting by faith in the God who set me free. Because God says He has given me eternal life if I believe in Him as my Savior. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And actually, John, in his gospel, in John chapter 3, it ends with John the Baptist saying, he who has the Son has life, he who has not the Son does not have life. And what does it add to it in John chapter 3? And the wrath of God abides on him still. So in other words, all sinners are under the wrath of God. What gets us out from being underneath the wrath of God is faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And if I have the Son, I have life, because now the wrath of God is going to pass over me, because Jesus is my Passover sacrifice. And God no longer sees my need for wrath, because the wrath was placed on His Son, Jesus, on my behalf, because I've trusted in the only begotten Son of God. So, it's really good to have the Son, because then you have life. These things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, I mean, John's saying, I'm writing so that to the extent you believe, you continue to believe, because what does that imply? That implies that you could stop believing because you didn't have complete belief. Because it's when we believe this to the end that we're saved. Now people say, well, can you lose it? And what I've learned over the years, some people, they believe, but they don't believe. There's belief and there's saving belief. Once you've had savings belief, there's no turning back from saving belief. But people will say, you know, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. But then they're like the seeds, the soil, the three different types of soil that God talks about. And somebody wants to persecute them for believing in Jesus Christ. And they go, you know, I'm not sure I believe that much. And so they didn't believe enough to have. And that's why John is saying, I've written these things that you believe and you continue to believe. Because if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And I'm writing so that you understand, if you don't have Jesus till the end, then you're not saved. You got to keep Jesus until the end. That doesn't mean you got to do all the commandments. It means you have to be trusting in Jesus as your Savior. And there's a lot of people that I've seen in my life that you sit there and go, man, didn't they believe? And then they're off in la-la land. They're off in spiritual la-la land. What explains that? Except that maybe they didn't have saving belief. So, and again, he said these things. What are some of the things he's written? The commandments aren't burdensome. The dwelling of the Holy Spirit, sensing that the love of God has come into your soul. The world no longer has the hold on you that it used to. And that we yearn for heaven. Those should all be part of our hearts. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we have asked of Him. So when I'm a child of God and I'm praying according to His will, then he hears it and goes, oh, good. You're praying for your neighbors to be saved. You're praying that you would turn away from sin in an area that you're struggling in temptation. You're praying for your attitude to change about things that you're knowing enmity with God. God says, oh, cool. Because that's all in accordance with his word, isn't it? And then he's going to answer those prayers for us. He promises to. It might not be the way we always expect. Oh, you want patience. That's a favorite example people give. Pray for patience. Be careful about praying for patience, because what does the Bible say? The Bible says he uses trials in your life to bring patience. And so, oh no, I didn't mean that. I didn't mean trials in my life. But God, as a good father, he knows what's best for us. And when we're praying according to his will, he's going to deliver for us. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin that does not lead to death, he will ask. And he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not leading to death. So if we see somebody tangled in a sin of any kind, we should pray for them, that the Lord will help them to flee from that sin, to talk to them. But so what does it mean a sin lead to death? Again, lots of ideas on this. But some, and these are the two that boil down in my mind. It's talking about physical death. Somebody's committed capital punishment. Something worthy of capital punishment. And they become saved. It's kind of like Paul writing to Onesimus and Philemon about Onesimus, the slave, which was capital punishment. You could be a runaway slave. You could be killed if the owner wanted to. And Paul was saying, hey, you know, he's a believer now. What if somebody became a believer after being a zealot and murdered Roman soldiers? You could tell the person, hey, you know, I'm not gonna pray that you wouldn't be judged, in the sense that it might be what you end up doing. And just like Ted Bundy, he supposedly became a Christian. My brother-in-law was his attorney, or with Jim Dobson, was Jim Dobson's attorney when they interviewed him in the prison. He's about to be executed for killing a bunch of women. And I was looking for the guy. I mean, millions of people tuned in to hear Ted Bundy just before he gets executed. And tragically, that whole thing, instead of it being a gospel of Jesus Christ, where he would say, you know what, I took a life, and the law says that if man sheds blood, then his blood, so I deserve this. And I want the last thing you guys to hear is that, I know you don't understand this, but Jesus has forgiven me because I've given my life to him and he's cleansed me of all sin. And I want to ask forgiveness for all the people that I mess with by my selfish living and killing those women, et cetera, et cetera. And I was looking so forward to that, but it turned out to be, mamas, don't let your boys to grow up to do porn. That was the message. And I was so grieved that I actually wrote a letter and said, man, you just have millions of people at your lap. And it turned out to be a thing about porn. And now I guess if I have to die, it makes me wonder where he was really at. But so some people think capital punishment. Others think spiritual. You know, I want dad, it says to pray according to your will. And I want you to save my brother, sister, dad, mother, you know, sibling, whatever. And there's a sin that leads to death, and if they don't believe, there's no answer to that prayer. Unbelief is the unforgivable sin. They can't be saved until they turn away from the sin that leads to death. And that sin is rebellion and rejection of God. I want them to be in heaven, God. I'm sorry. It's a sin leading to death. Their unbelief is a sin leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. And again, it's a continual sin, walks in sin, loves sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. There's, you know, the habitual sin of loving sin is going to go away. But some people, the Nazarene doctrine, they take this quite literally, that if you're going to be truly a sanctified believer, you enter into a phase of being sinless. They'll have holy sanctification days. They'll say, okay, we're challenging you to make a commitment that you will never sin again, because it says right here that he who is of God never sins. And so then they go forward, they cry at the altar, they say, okay, I'm wholly sanctified, and then they'll never admit they've sinned again. Because they can't. Because now they become this kind of a believer, this kind of a sanctified believer. That was the official Nazarene doctrine. They don't preach that so much these days, but it was a big deal when we were fellowshipping in a Nazarene church once, years ago. Verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So God, right again, God wants us to know that we're saved, we're a child of His. Religion always wants us to wonder. God wants us to know. The Pope, if you ask the Pope today, if you somehow got a chance to say to him, Pope, right now, if you were to die, what would happen to you? He would say, I'm not sure. He would say he's not sure. And see, religion, all religion wants to make you not sure. Because it enslaves the human being to okay, I need to chant some more. I need to seek a higher state of Christ consciousness in my yoga practices. I need to go to India and sit under a guru and wait until I feel the Kundalini spirit come upon me. I need to do this. I need to do this, instead of simply trusting in Jesus as your Savior. So religion enslaves, but the Word of God lets us know and realize that the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. And I would say that's true today, unlike any time in human history, wouldn't you? The whole world is just, it seems like everybody's zombying over in their minds to think like the devil about everything. And there's billions of people on the earth, and who knows how many were around before the flood. But probably not very many, because they're all killing each other, the Bible says. The violence was continuous to the point where there was only no one in his family to save. Everybody else is robbing and killing and pillaging. Who knows? They might have almost killed all of each other before the flood came. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ, God's salvation anointed one. This is the true God and eternal life. Oh, let that sink in. Everlasting life. And in our final chapters of Isaiah, it's amazing. All the tears are wiped away. The former things are not going to be remembered anymore. Everybody's going to be living for eternity, etc., etc. And that we get to know this Jesus and know that we have life. That we know the true God instead of all the fake gods that are out in the world today. And that this is the final time, the second to last verse, where John emphasizes out of all the times in the book of John that we can know that we're saved. Little children, keep yourself from idols. So he's kind of saying, you can know you're saved. All right. Let's not have any idols in our life. Let's move away from having anything that is even vying for our affections to be more important than what God has called us to do. And that is a lifelong struggle. The fancy word sanctification is that God is sanctifying us, meaning He's setting us apart from the world. The whole world is under the sway of the wicked one, so the whole world is listening to Satan and what he is telling them to do, to go after the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And God is trying to say, no, I'm going to sanctify you through the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm putting the Holy Spirit in you, and I'm going to move you away from the way you used to think, the way you used to act, and I'm going to move you into having the mind of Christ. And the biggest thing, no idols. That you cannot let idolatry come into your life. And it doesn't mean just statues. It means something that you're bowing down to as being more important than a love and relationship with Jesus Christ. Could be anything. And so, 1 John's a very cool book. And I'm so thankful that God used John to write it. And if biblical history is right, it was after they tried to boil him in oil. And they dipped him down in the boiling oil and brought him up, and he wasn't dead. Didn't die in the oil, and brought him up, and they said, whoa. And he later on went on to write 1 John and Revelation. So 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation. So let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, God, for the apostles, the prophets that allowed us to be to hear your very words spoken through them, the very word of God that we read here, and your desire for us to be set free from the entanglements of this world, to think differently by the power of your Spirit working in us. And all of us here today, I'm sure, yearn for more of your Spirit, God, for more of us to be in tune with what you've called us to do, to lay down our own fleshly desires and temptations, and to let your mind be our mind until the day you take us home. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power. Thine, O Lord, is the glory and the victory. Thine, O Lord, is the majesty in you, our Lord of all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. You never change, you are Lord of all the earth. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power. Thine, O Lord, is the glory and the victory. Thine, O Lord, is the majesty in you, our Lord of all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. You never change, you are Lord of all the earth. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power. Thine, O Lord, is the glory and the victory. Thine, O Lord, is the majesty in you, our Lord of all. Thine, O Lord, is the victory in you, our Lord of all.
It's so sad that all of our friends and neighbors, people that we see out there, they don't understand. He really is Lord. I mean, he really is the one that created everything. He really is going to win in the end. He's going to put it all together for those who love him. And may God give us wisdom in how we can get in the hearts and minds of people that are lost and being deceived by the devil to not realize that very simple fact. Thine is the glory and the majesty. He's coming. He owns this place. And we should do what he wants, which is to fall at the knees of his son Jesus and get right with him. God bless you. Keep you in his care until we can fellowship again. In Jesus' name. Amen.